This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
This morning we are starting a new sermon series, and so please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. If you're not sure where it is, you can look it up in the cheat sheet, also known as the table of contents, in the front of your Bible. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people going around the sanctuary who'd be happy to get you a copy of the Bible into your hands this morning. We are going to be spending the next several months in this letter that was written by a man named Paul. If you don't know who Paul is, he has this really kind of wild story where Paul was someone who hated Christians. He hated Christians because he thought that they were teaching false things about God. They were teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he's like, that is blasphemy. And so actually, Paul had received a commission from his local synagogue to go and hunt down Christians and put them in jail. But then one day when he was on the road to go take some more Christians out, Jesus, who Paul was convinced was dead, Jesus appeared to him alive. When someone that you think is dead shows up in front of you, all of a sudden that will change everything. It changed everything from Paul. He goes from being one of the worst enemies of Christianity to one of the biggest proponents for Christianity, traveling the whole world, starting churches, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that he is the one who died and who was raised. Paul first went to Philippi, the place that he is writing this letter to, in the year 50 to 52 AD. And this was a significant trip because this was the first time the message of Christianity stepped foot in Europe. Before, it had been limited to the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Philippi was really the start of the gospel going west, which, praise God, the gospel went west. This is the first step of the gospel coming to us. Paul was writing this letter while he was in prison. We know that because he talks repeatedly about his imprisonment and his chains. Most likely this was written when he was in prison in Rome. He was probably dictating this letter to his companion Timothy, who was with him. That's why this letter opens by saying Paul and Timothy, but then the whole letter takes place just only in the voice of Paul, so Timothy really was more just of a scribe. And this letter is being given to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was from the church in Philippi. He had come to visit Paul and to bring with him a gift from that church, a financial gift to support the ministry. And we read that in chapter 3, Epaphroditus, when he was on his way to come visit Paul in prison, got so sick on the journey that he almost died. At this point, he had recovered, and now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back with his letters so that the Philippian church can see their boy Epaphroditus, he's all right, he's not dead, and also so that with this letter, Paul can thank them for their generosity. But Paul doesn't just say thanks. He takes this opportunity to teach some wonderful and important things about the Christian faith. He teaches them about joy. Joy is a major theme in the book of Philippians. This is called Paul's most joyful letter. He talks about joy 16 times in these four chapters. Couldn't we all use a little bit more joy in our lives? Couldn't our city use a little bit more joy? This book is going to give us a greater understanding of what real and lasting joy actually looks like. This letter also seeks to stress the importance of Christians being united to each other. The bonds of unity were being tested and strained in the church in Philippi. In chapter 4, Paul has to encourage this church to help two ladies who are fighting with each other. He's like, hey, get them to work their stuff out. See, put a bunch of people in relationship with each other, the reality is sinners are going to sin. And that sin is going to take place against one another. Church relationships can be a mess. What makes the church different from other communities is not that we always get along. What makes us different is that we don't just move on when we don't get along. We actually press in and we fight for the unity that Christ has died to create and by his Spirit can empower. Both of these themes, though, of joy and unity are rooted in this reality. By far the most significant thing that Paul mentions again and again and again is what it means to be rooted in Christ, which which is what we've said is our theme for this year. 18 times in the first chapter alone, Paul talks about Jesus Christ. The Philippian church was a church that needed to hear more about Jesus. And really, that's every church. Every church needs to hear more about Jesus and what it means to live in him. But this was particularly crucial for Philippians to hear because they were a church that was very tempted to root their identity in other things. The city of Philippi was a pretty prestigious place. It had been founded by King Philip II of Macedon, named after him. That's where it gets its name, Philip, Philippians. He was the father of Alexander the Great. You've probably heard of him. This city was a key hub of the Via Ignatia, which was a significant trade route connecting Europe and Asia. And in 42 BC, after Octavian and Mark Antony, maybe you know those names from the movie Cleopatra, or maybe I'm the only one who watches old movies, but when they defeated the men who had assassinated Julius Caesar, that battle was fought right outside this city of Philippi. And to celebrate their victory, they made this city of Philippi a Roman colony, which meant that all the citizens of Philippi were given the same status and perks of being a citizen of the great city of Rome. And so to be in Philippi was to be a big deal. It was like saying you graduated from Harvard and were now living in the Hamptons. Philippi was a place of wealth, a place of success, things that are very easy to find your identity in. But it was also a city that had a dark underbelly. We read about this in Acts chapter 16 when Paul meets a slave girl there who is being tormented by demons. They were giving her the ability, the dark power to even tell the future as a fortune teller, and her masters were basically whoring her out for this practice. Philippi was a place where there was the successful, but there was also the broken. There were those who had made it, and those who were beaten down and felt completely lost. And so in many ways, Philippi is a city just like Philadelphia. We live in a city where there are people who seem to have it all together. There's also people who seem to be falling apart. But the reality is, both need Christ. And it's into this kind of place that Paul writes this letter. And he starts with a greeting where he carefully and intentionally sets the groundwork of what it means to be rooted in Christ. And so we're going to read the first two verses together. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated in the presence of God. Let's just bow our heads and ask God to speak to us this morning through the preaching of his word. Why don't each of you just have a private time of prayer between you and God? And now if you could please pray for me that I'd be able to do what I cannot do in my own strength, and that is to preach in a way that be helpful to you and glorifying to Christ. Father God, the only way that we sinful people can dare address you, the Holy One, is because of the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. Thank you that because of Christ, the throne of judgment is now a throne of grace for us. A throne of grace to which we can come, and you invite us to come and ask for help in our time of need. And Lord, we're in time of need right now. We need your help, Lord God, to understand what you're saying through your word. And so God, I pray that you'd be with us and you would help us. May we hear what you want to say and become a little bit more of who you've created us to be in Christ. We praise things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we begin this letter, we see Paul doing three intentional things. First, he identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ. He states their purpose. Then he addresses the people he's writing to as saints in Christ. He addresses their identity. And then he says a prayer blessing for them that they would have grace and peace. He speaks to their state of being. None of these things are mere formalities. Each is intentionally chosen to make this one point. Jesus changes everything. As Paul starts this letter to the church in Philippi, he wants to start this by reminding them that Jesus changes everything. He changes everything by setting our purpose, by securing our identity, and by sustaining our peace. Let's look at each of these things together. First, Jesus changes everything. He changed everything because he sets our purpose. Paul calls himself and Timothy servants of Christ. The word servant doesn't really convey the full force, though, of what Paul is saying here. The word that's being translated here is doulos in the Greek, which more literally means a slave. Now, this is not speaking about slavery in the horrific way that took place in our country and other parts of Europe. Something I hear sometimes is that people say the Bible can't be trusted because the Bible approves slavery. Or they'll say things like Christians were on the wrong side of history, so maybe they still are with, you know, fill in the blank with whatever cultural issue is going on in the day. But we need to understand the accurate view of both Scripture and history when it comes to this issue of slavery. In Scripture, God very clearly and explicitly condemns man-stealing, going to another place and forcing people into slavery. And so, for example, it's all over the law, but for example, Exodus 21, verse 16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." And so the horrific practice of our country, the slave trade, where we went into Africa and we forcibly kidnapped people and then sold them as property here, here's God's opinion of that: worthy of death. So when the Bible talks positively about slavery, we cannot have our cultural understanding and history in mind. We have to understand how slavery worked back in Bible times. Back then, slavery was not about kidnapping people and forcibly them being owned by someone. It was really more of a voluntary form of employment. You could sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debts. You could become a slave as a way to make money. In fact, often people like highly educated doctors and lawyers would become slaves of rich families taking care of their health or legal matters. In Jewish law, no one was allowed to be a slave for longer than 7 years. Every 7 years, there'd be the year of Jubilee, and all slaves would be freed and their debts would be wiped out. But a lot of times, they'd want to go back into slavery because it was just a more secure way to live. You knew that you had money coming in. You knew that you had a safe place to live. And so when you read slave in the Bible, you really have to think more in the terms of employee. And this is why throughout the church history, slavery in the form that we know it here in America of capturing someone and treating them like property, that slavery is clearly condemned in Scripture. And we just want to be clear, as you read church history, it was spoken about against by many, many Christians. The idea that the church stood in unity, that like this was the right thing to do, is quite frankly just an ignorant view of history. It was condemned early on by the early church fathers like Augustine or Gregory of Nyssa or Anselm, the Puritan reformers like Richard Baxter or Samuel Sewall. Slavery was eventually abolished in Europe largely through the efforts of a Christian pastor, William Wilberforce. Certainly, some Christians misunderstood Scripture. Some twisted Scripture to their own sinful ends, and that's an evil thing that they will have to answer to God for. However, when you're having a conversation with someone and someone brings up slavery as a way to discredit the Bible or kind of maybe raise some doubts about how the church has been on the wrong side of history, my encouragement to you would be to nicely, calmly, humbly acknowledge that there were some Christians who twisted things the wrong way, but the reality is that the Bible and church history largely opposes slavery and always has, because this completely goes against what it means to be someone made in the image of God. So as Paul is calling himself here slave of Christ, what he is saying is that Jesus is his master. Jesus is the one to whom Paul owes his entire life. His whole life, he has one purpose, one ambition, one desire to serve the Lord. This is his purpose. And this purpose gives him a tremendous dignity. Early on when we first planted this church, we weren't even meeting in this room. We were meeting over the kids' room over there. We were still renovating this space. And I got a call from a guy named Bob. And Bob told me that he was the backup guitarist for Tim McGraw, and he wanted to come visit our church. I didn't know Bob from anybody, but I knew who he backed up. And I'm not a country music fan, but I think, you know, most people probably know Tim McGraw. And so I'm like, yeah, that's still pretty cool. I didn't know anything about Bob, but I figured he must be a really good guitar player if he's the backing up someone like Tim McGraw. You see, the more prestigious a person is, the higher honor it is to serve them. All that I knew about Bob was that he got to serve Tim, and therefore that made Bob pretty cool. Friends, if there is a God of the universe, what higher honor could there be? What greater purpose could there be than for us to be able to say that we are servants of him? I mean, Jeff Bezos is, I guess, rich and powerful, but compared to the God of the universe, he's a pathetic speck of dust. And so for you, whether you have a job or don't have a job, whether you're impressed with your current job or whether you think what you do is really not that great, Christian, you have a purpose that gives you a tremendous dignity. You have a calling that is greater than even the most successful person in this world. You get to serve the greatest being in existence, God himself. You don't just work at your job. You serve the Lord Jesus by working there with integrity and excellence. Students, you don't just go to school. You get to go to school and serve Jesus there by how you choose to act around your friends and how you choose to apply yourself to your studies. Parents of young children, you don't just change dirty diapers. You are serving the Lord Jesus by caring for that little human that the Lord has entrusted to you. You see, being a servant of Jesus takes the most mundane and menial tasks and fills it with tremendous value because it can all be done as service unto him. And not only does this purpose fill everything we do with value, but also gives us a purpose that can never be taken from us. Pastor Tim Keller tells a story about two men who both wanted to serve Jesus by being actors. And they both got a big break to try out for the same part. But then neither of them actually got the part. And the one was crushed, devastated. He became depressed and never really regained his footing in life. The other person was sad, to be sure, but he soon realized, well, God must just want me to serve him in a different kind of way. He didn't feel like his dream had been crushed because his dream wasn't to be an actor. His dream was to serve the living God. And so he became a teacher and faithfully served God in that way for many years. You see, when serving Jesus is your highest goal, friends, that's a goal you can achieve no matter what you're doing. It's a purpose that can never be taken from you. Now, for us, we hear that word servant, and it, you know, can sound demeaning. But let's just be honest. Everyone's a servant of something. As the great philosopher Bob Dylan once sang, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. Right? Some people serve money. That's their master. Some people serve success. Some people serve other people's approval, opinion of them. Some people serve their insatiable lusts. This world offers endless gods for us to serve, but none of them actually fulfill us because we were not made for them. And so serving them only leads to further bondage, not freedom. We just keep needing more and more. We keep feeling like we don't have enough, like we aren't enough. We keep driving and pushing. We become depressed over how we can't or what we don't have. Friends, the only way to live in freedom is by serving the only master who loves you and can give you the purpose and freedom that you were made for, which is to live for him. When we are serving God, then it doesn't really matter what we have or don't have. It doesn't really matter what people think of us or don't think of us. If we're serving God, all that matters is knowing how we pleased him. I love how the great preacher from early church history, Chrysostom, says this: if one is truly a slave to Christ, then he's not a slave in any other realm. See, being a slave to Jesus is the only way to truly actually be free in life. Jesus changes everything as he sets our purpose. Second, Jesus changes everything as he secures our identity. Jesus, here through Paul, addresses these people as saints in Christ who are just at Philippi. Now, it was a prestigious thing to have an identity of being a Philippian. But Paul here is reminding them, that's not actually who you are. You are merely at Philippi. Who you are is you are a saint in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? This is not referring to the Roman Catholic teaching of sainthood. We know that because in Catholicism, first of all, saints have to be dead, and none of these people are dead. Second, Catholic saints are this kind of special subgroup of people, but Paul is just addressing regular folk here. And so what does he mean as he's calling them saints? The word saint means holy. It's a term used for God himself. As the Lord describes his righteous, pure, perfect, wonderful, unspeakably great character, the angels of heaven worship God by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," Revelation 4:8. And so how is it that these ordinary, everyday Christians can be called holy like God? Well, Paul is calling them holy, not because there's anything special about them, but because there's something very special about who they are in. They are saints in Christ. The reason they are saintly is not because of what they've done, but because of who they've been united to. They are saintly because they've been united to the holy life of Jesus Christ. What we're seeing here in this phrase is the beautiful doctrine known as the union of Christ, the doctrine that is really the key to understanding the whole Christian faith. Being united to Christ means that God sees us. God considers us. God views us. God cherishes us as if we were Jesus Christ himself. To be in Christ means that all of who Jesus is now who God views us as. A few months ago, I was on a trip in Virginia, and the way I got there was that Pastor Caleb drove me. I didn't own the car that we were in. He did. I was not in the driver's seat. He was. But being in the car with him meant that what happened to that car as driven by him was also what happened to me. Now, it's a good thing because I found out that Caleb is actually an excellent driver. There was a four-car pileup that he deftly and wonderfully saved my life and the life of Matt and Joe, who were also in the car, as he kind of swerved all around it. And it was actually pretty cool to see. I didn't do anything to contribute to it. I just got to receive the benefit of it because I was with him. Friends, being united to Christ is like being in a car with Jesus. It's his work. It's his car. But being with him means that what happens to him is also then what happens to us. And so when Jesus died on the cross, if we're united to him by faith, his death now counts for us. When he rose from the grave, his resurrected life now counts for us. As he is now righteous, his righteousness now counts for us. When we're with him, it means that all of who he is and all of what he has done is now applied to us as if that's who we are and that's what we had done. But the analogy actually breaks down because union with Christ is even a deeper and greater connection than just being with him. It doesn't mean that we just get to the same destination like I did with Caleb in the car. To be united to Christ means that he lives and actually dwells within us by his Spirit. As Paul says to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. When God sees us, he sees us in Christ, in the very life of his beloved Son. And so therefore, the words of the Father to Christ, friends, we need to hear these words ringing out over us. God looked at Jesus and said in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Friend, if you've placed your faith in Christ, that you can insert your name into that verse. You are his beloved child, in whom he is now well pleased. This is why Paul writes to the church in Rome, Romans 8, 38 and 39, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the things present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will to separate us from the love of God." How? How is that possible? How can nothing separate us from the love of God? Why? That is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, when we are united to the life of Christ, all of who he is becomes now all of who we are. And so God's love for us is unbreakable because he's never going to stop loving his Son. And so therefore, if you're in his Son, he's never going to stop loving you. So there's no greater identity. There's no more secure identity. There's no more soul-satisfying identity than knowing that in Christ you're a saint. Than knowing that the Creator who made you, He is the one who gets to define who you are in the most fundamental ways. Notice the Philippians, their achievements are not listed here to commend them as saints, nor are their sins stacked up against them to keep them from being saints. All we're told at this point about the Philippians is that they're in Christ. And that's all it took for them to be called saints by God. And so, Christian, you need to hear this today, that this is who God sees you to be. The enemy of your soul wants you to build your identity based upon what you do and either kill yourself in pride or become crushed in condemnation. Or he wants to then have us build an identity based upon what we internally feel, our conflicting thoughts and desires, things that make us wonder, who really am I? Our culture tells us, look within. Only you can define yourself. But friends, only looking within will only exacerbate our problem and the insecurities that we feel. Because if you're anything like me, when we look within, we don't always like what we find. The Lord cuts through all of that and says, stop. Stop. It's not about what you achieve or what you forfeit. It's not about how you feel or what you think. Our identity is fixed in the splendor, the radiance, the beauty of the all-glorious Christ. I love how the pastor Charles Spurgeon preached it when he said, believer, you are in Christ, therefore you are safe. You are not simply forgiven. You are forgiven in Christ. You are not merely pardoned. You are pardoned in the person of Him whom God has fully accepted. Your standing before God is not based upon your feelings, your frames, or your daily experience. It is based upon the eternal and unchangeable righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not look at your doubts and fears, but look to Him in whom you are united. You in Him, He in you. This is the believer's song in the night. Jesus changes everything, friends, by setting our purpose, by securing our identity, and finally, by sustaining our peace. Paul closes this opening section by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unconditioned favor. His choice to love us and be good to us, not conditioned upon us, but simply out of the abundance of His generous heart. This grace comes to us from God the Father, the source of all things, and then with Him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, our Lord. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here explicitly, but He is implied because it is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of the Son to our lives. And so there are not three gods. There's only one God. But this God exists in three persons. You have God the Father, the fount of all grace, the source from which all grace flows. Jesus is the conduit, the vehicle, the means through which God's grace now comes to us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who opens us up to receive the grace that Christ gives. It is one glorious triune God showering His grace upon us. And the more that we realize that God relates to us by grace, the more we will be able to experience peace. There's a story about how Julius Caesar, who very famously had a hard time sleeping, he once heard about a man who in Rome was able to get a good 10 hours every single night. And so Caesar went to his home and took that man's mattress. But despite getting this new mattress, he still had trouble falling asleep. Because it's not resting on the right mattress that will give you a good night's sleep. No Tempur-Pedic can create the peace that our souls crave. The only way to experience peace is to rest in grace. Without grace, we live in a constant merit-demerit system. How did I merit today? What was I able to earn, to do, to prove that I'm good? How much did I demerit today? What could be put on the scales against me? But friends, there's no peace in that constantly changing scale. I need to do more for my family. I need to accomplish more at work. I need to get better grades. I need to be better at fill in the blank, right? Or I've done this and I'm horrible at this, or I failed in this way. Like, that constantly changing scale is a horrible waste to live. There's no peace to be found in that. Here's how peace is found. Not does our good outweigh our bad, but turning to Christ and realizing that he has thrown the scale away and relates to us by grace. The one who left the throne on high has come and has given us grace in himself. Jesus came and took our place on the cross, not because we deserved it, not because we were good people at heart, that God just wanted to help a little bit. No, we were dirty, rotten, lost sinners with nothing to commend us to God. The only reason Jesus chose to go to the cross is because of his grace. He died out of grace. He rose again from the grave out of grace. He ascended to the throne of high on grace. He now stands in heaven with arms outstretched by grace. The only way that we can come to Christ is through grace. And that's the only way we'll ever experience peace. Because grace is not about us. Grace is fixed on the unchanging reality of him. There's an old song, a hymn that says, "Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no, Jesus died and paid it all. Long, long ago," the chorus says, "It is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary, working, burden one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. It is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. It is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Is it not? Sinner, what else do we need for our peace than to rest in the grace of Christ? For our hurts, we can know that by grace, Jesus will wipe away all our tears. For our suffering, we can know that by grace, Jesus will heal all our brokenness. For our fears from this crazy world that we live in, we can know that by grace, Jesus will one day make all things new as he rules in justice and righteousness. For our struggles with our sin, we can know that by grace, Jesus will forgive us and he will never let us go. Friends, in his grace, there is peace. Peace for every regret. Peace for every question. Peace for every uncertainty. Peace for every heavy burden, every sin, every shame, every sadness, every lonely road. We can have peace for every single breath we take here, leading all the way to our first breath taken in eternity. We'll dwell in the peace of being with our Lord Jesus Christ in his presence forever. All this peace can be ours if we will rest in grace. The only way to experience this peace is to lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him and in his grace alone, gloriously complete. It's resting in grace that leads to peace. And so as we come to a close, friends, we really do see in this passage that Jesus changes everything. He changes everything by setting our purpose, a purpose that can never be taken from us and for which there is no higher calling, the purpose of being a servant of Christ. He changes everything by securing our identity in him, an identity that is unparalleled and glorious. There's nothing better to be than to be a saint in Christ. And he changes everything by sustaining our peace. Oh, there's peace to be found in the grace of Jesus. And so may the Lord bless our study in this book and through it truly teach us what it means to be rooted, to live our life with Christ, in Christ, him in us, and us in him for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much that you are the God of grace. It is your grace that we can even be called your servants. Your grace that we can even know who you are and have you as our master and live in the freedom of serving you. It is your grace that gives us an identity that we could never earn. Left to ourselves, our only name is sinner. But because of Christ, sinners can now be called saints. God, thank you that you don't ask us to hold on to this grace and earn it, but to trust you for it and to rest in it. And in that, Lord God, we find our peace. Lord, it's so hard to live in peace. It's so easy to find peace in other things, things that won't actually satisfy us. God, I pray that you would use this series in our lives to root our hearts more deeply in Christ. That his life would flow more through us, to us, in us. That we'd understand what it means to be rooted in Jesus for the good of our souls and the glory of Christ's name. Amen.